Let us give reverent attention to the reading of God's Word. So then, my beloved, not as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week, Dr. Justly said that in the passage immediately preceding this, we confronted a Mount Everest in the scriptures, that great Christological hymn of Christ's emptying of himself, becoming obedient unto death, going to the cross, and being exalted at the right hand of the Father. Our passage today might not be a Mount Everest, but surely it is a Himalaya. It is also a daunting passage, and it places before us a great challenge, because it follows right on the heels of what Paul had said in these earlier verses. In fact, when Dr. Justly was making application last week, he was treading on my territory, because he was pointing out that the obedience that Christ has shown was to be an obedience that we are also to reflect. And that is exactly where our text begins this morning. The difficulty of obedience. We chafe at the thought of commands. We bridle when asked to do something that disturbs our routine. We find that becoming unselfish and following the commands of Christ entails the greatest maturity in the Christian life. C.S. Lewis makes the point in Miracles that descending to reascend is the pattern of the incarnation. Christ emptied himself and became obedient and then was raised to glory. So C.S. Lewis says, in our moral life, dying to self and becoming obedient to the way of Christ is the way to spiritual maturity. In fact, throughout the scripture, obedience is presented to us as a way of life, something that is really non-negotiable. It is the foundation for every biblical covenant. It is the basis for the living the life that Christ intended us to live. And we find that the giving of commands and the expectation of obedience is a part of all of the New Testament epistles. Consider James 4. In the space of a few verses, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do not speak evil against one another. There are more commands per square inch in the letter of James than almost any other New Testament epistle. And so therefore, when Paul moves from this great Christological hymn, he assumes that the idea of obedience is foremost in our mind. But notice how he couches this. Paul couches this in language that reflects the rest of the epistle. We all know that the epistle of Philippians is the great love epistle of the New Testament. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God for every remembrance of you. And in verse 5, he says, I am thankful for your partnership in the gospel. We are not surprised, therefore, that he begins, Hoste, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He assumes this loving and obedient relationship that has characterized the time that Paul has spent with these Philippian Christians. But no sooner are those words out of his mouth than we come across perhaps one of the greatest exegetical and theological conundrums in the New Testament. And it comes at the very end of the sentence. When you're reading in the Greek, it has all these phrases and then boom at the end, katerzergesa, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, the fear and trembling actually precede that in the Greek. And so it comes at the end of the sentence, and yet it provides the opportunity for us to consider again what it means to be obedient. How could Paul possibly say, work out your salvation? Isn't it the Apostle Paul who tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God saves, quote, the one who does not work? We are saved by God's grace. Justification is by faith alone. When Paul illustrates this in the latter part of Romans 4, he uses Abraham as an example, that it was not his works that saved him, but it was God's grace. And in Ephesians 2, we are told that we are saved by grace through faith. And Paul defends that in the epistle to the Galatians. So whenever we hear the word salvation, we assume as evangelicals the Pauline meaning. The Pauline meaning of salvation is that it is a work of God. It is something that God does in us. And so therefore, we are surprised that you would have this verb that Paul used, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he seems to contradict that by using the same root word, ergo, in verse 13, by saying it is God who works in us, thus rendering this command meaningless. If we are to work out our salvation and it is God who works in us, don't the two cancel out? Silva, in his commentary, says the conceptual tension between verses 12 and 13 is almost unbearable. How is it that we are to reconcile what is the clear teaching about salvation in other portions of Paul, and now Paul says this in verse 12. Now, there have been several explanations that have been given to blunt the sharpness of this. Some commentaries say that Paul's interest here is a sociological and communal rather than theological and individual. In other words, he is not concerned for each individual working out his salvation. He's concerned for the church as a whole, and that church as a whole is to reflect a maturity that comes about through working together. Another person resolves this by saying that by Paul's words here, he is simply reminding them that God's help is available if Paul is not there with them. But then the worst solution of all is that one commentator paraphrases Aeschylus, God helps those who help themselves. So there have been various ways to kind of blunt the problem, the theological problem that we find in these verses. Silva remarks that one could hardly imagine worse ways than these lame solutions to empty a potent text of its power. So let's not hyperventilate. Let's take a breath and look and see how we are to understand this passage. Verse 12, Paul uses katergazomai to command his Philippian readers. The word that is used here is a word that is usually translated work out. But the meaning of this word could be expanded to say that we are actually to bring about something, to produce something, to create something. Silva's words again. He says it is impossible to tone down the force with which Paul points to our obedience and our conscious activity as a matter of our sanctification. We cannot tone down the use of the word here in order to solve the problem. Our salvation, which we confess to be God's from beginning to end, is here described as something that we bring about. Then we move to verse 13, and Paul again uses the same root word to describe God's activity in them. God is the one working, enabling us to work. Now, there have been various translations that have been given of this. O'Brien says, "For the one who works mightily in you is God, who produces in you both the determination to work and the power to carry it out." The work that we do in bringing about our salvation is the result of a work that God does in us, not only giving us the determination, but the will and the ability to carry it out. Fee translates it, "Not only does God empower the doing," his comment, "he also empowers the willing that lies behind the doing." And Silva's version is freer, but very similar. "God himself is the one who makes it possible by producing in your lives both the will to work and the working itself." So therefore, we see that there is a symmetry here, a symmetry of God's working in us and our working something out. Thus the title of the sermon, Working Out Salvation and Working in Salvation. There is a symmetry here to the work of God and to our work. And then Paul adds to that by his teleological element. He says he does this according to his good pleasure. Here is the important biblical theme that God always has a purpose when he is working. God is never capricious. God is not arbitrary. But when he works out his purposes, he does that which delights him and brings about the will that he has determined. And so therefore, we see a balance in this passage. A balance that actually is present other places, at least one other major place in the epistle. If we turn back to Philippians 1, we notice that there is the same kind of balance between God's work and their constancy. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now," he is praising them for their work which they have done. Then he says in verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Then he moves to the work of God. And then he's very comfortable to move back in verse 7 to what he had said in verse 5. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace for me." There's no disconnect for Paul. God is at work. God is performing his good pleasure. And Paul is confident that that good pleasure is being worked out in them. And yet he also commends them for their efforts. He commends them for the work which they have done in showing forth the fruits of the work of grace. John Murray, in trying to pull these two things together, says, "God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor is our working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result." God works, we are commanded to work. There is no great disconnect here, although there appears on the surface to be so. So therefore, we realize that salvation is not limited to justification. Salvation is something that is holistic. It is God who calls us to himself by his grace. It is God who forensically imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. It is God who saves us by his grace. But on the basis of that, he then commands us to act worthy of that which he has done in us. Now, here is one place where church history, surprise, surprise, may help us. And so perhaps you may have wondered whether it was very wise for Dr. Curry to give such a difficult passage to the resident historian. But the point is that we have found in church history that there have been wrong ways of understanding. salvation is virtually dependent upon my working things out and my obeying what the law requires. The quietist, or the person who says, let go and let God, says, now that I have the Holy Spirit, I don't need the law. I don't need the commandments to guide me in the Christian life. And then, of course, there is the Melanchthon position, the synergist position. If God does his part and I do mine, then we work together and everything is fine. The problem is that you either take one verse, verse 12, and absolutize it, or you take verse 13 and you absolutize it, or you synthesize the two together and you don't allow the two verses to speak to us with all their force. Paul wants us to appreciate the great truth, the dual truth, that God is sovereignly at work and his will is constantly that which is accomplished, and he also wants us to feel the force of his commandments and the necessity of obedience in the Christian life. Salvation, in its holistic sense, will entail the work of sanctification in which we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet we do it with the fullest confidence that that working out is the result of God's having done a work in us and doing a work in us, perfecting us and making his making us to be worthy in his sight. I remember when I was a sophomore in college and I first came upon the Reformed faith. I had grown up in an evangelical culture, but the Reformed faith was not the foundation for my early teaching. I went to evangelical summer camps and I was greatly helped by them, but when I was a sophomore in college, I first heard of the notion of God's sovereignty, and as I was struggling with that notion of God's sovereignty, election, predestination, and I clearly saw that some verses really emphasize that, where are there other verses that seem to emphasize the work of faith. A man by the name of Ernie Riesinger took me to dinner. I was a sophomore at Dickinson College, and perhaps you've read some works by Ernie Riesinger, but he's a layman, and I was struggling with how to deal with this problem. And he said, well, let me take you to a text of Scripture. He could have taken me here. He took me to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you will remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was explaining the work of Christ, he said that this Jesus was delivered up according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you took with wicked hands and slayed. He says, now how do we put those two together? He says, we don't put those two together by saying that Christ went to the cross because and only because of God's sovereignty, and therefore it's 100% God's sovereignty, and there's no responsibility that man has to this at all. And we don't reverse it. We don't say that God did not know what would happen to Jesus, but the hands of wicked men are responsible for this, and it's 100% therefore human accountability. And he says it's also not 50%, 50%. He says it's 100%. And 100%. God is absolutely sovereign. God's salvation is something that comes by his grace alone. And salvation is something that we are to work out with fear and trembling. And we dare not interpret one verse in light of the other by diminishing one, but we must hold both in their full apostolic tension. This is a great challenge that lies before us. The challenge to maintain God's working in us, and the challenge to work out our salvation. But that's only the first part of the text. The rest of the text then focuses on how we are to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And here we find in verses 14 through 16 Paul takes up the theme that he had said in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your light